You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Well, it is so good to be back, and we are going to kick off a series for the next 4 weeks called The Love of God. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34, if you will. Exodus chapter 34, and welcome to all of our campuses and Siena, downtown, Espanol, Cyprus, the Loop, everybody. We're just glad everybody's back together, which is an awesome, awesome thing. Let me tell you a little bit about my sabbatical before we, while you're turning in the scripture there. One is I'm so grateful and thankful for the church allowing me to have a study sabbatical time where I can get away. What it does is it allows me to focus on my primary identity. And what I mean by that is I can just be a child of God instead of being a servant of God. Sometimes you can get those confused when you're in ministry. You can end up being a servant of God all the time that you forget that you're a child of God. Now, I know that in my mind, but whenever you can get away and not have a message to prepare, not have something that you got to get done, not have an appointment, not have a meeting, and to be able to just focus in on the Lord. So what I would do is I would spend time in the morning with God. I would study in the morning, and then in the afternoon and the evening would be family time. So I literally, we're going to go through 1 and 2 Peter. I have read 1 and 2 Peter, I don't know how many times, countless times, literally over this last month. I've prepared a lot of messages, got some just rough sketches of outlines of messages that we're going to go through with 1 Peter, and it's just great to just get ahead on that, which is great. We went to Galveston for most of our time, nothing dramatic. We were in Galveston for about 3 weeks, and then my son and I, for a week, we went to J.H. Ranch in California, which is an amazing place in Etna, California, which is really close to Oregon. Cool weather, beautiful mountains, and they had a father-son week or father-daughter week, but ours was father-son week, and it was great. I got to sit and receive messages every night. Somebody else preached to me. I got to receive teaching and be the note taker instead of the note giver. We got to hang out together as father and son. He's going into high school next year, so it was just a perfect time for us to get away together. And we'd spend the beginning of our day, would be about an hour together, just the two of us, that we would go through Bible studies, that they would get us in this program and just really planning it out. It was just an awesome, awesome thing to be able to have that. So it wasn't like for an hour, like, what do you want to talk about now? I don't know. I mean, it was like they kind of led us along, which is great. So we had a wonderful time with that. But most of the time, 3 weeks of the time, except for the week that he and I were at JH. And JH, really, there's few things in life that are better than you think they're going to be. It was better than I thought it was going to be, which was really great to be together in father and son. And family in our church sponsored us to go and said, we want to pay for you to go if you'd like to go. And they said, we want to bless you as pastor and his son. And so we are just so grateful for that. And so we went, and it was a great time. But most of the time, we were in Galveston. And so we basically got to Galveston, and we set up a tent, like we had a house that we stayed in, but a tent on the beach that's like one of those 10 by 10 tents. We set it up on the beach and brought everything down there, and we left it there for a month is how long we left it there. Because I basically was like, look, if somebody wants to steal it, they can have it. But I'm not lugging this stuff every single day down to the beach. Dads, can I get an amen? Because dad is the Latin word for pack mule. That's what dad means in Latin, pack mule. So I'm like, we're going to set this tent up. We're going to put the boogie boards. We're going to put the chairs. We're going to put the crab nets to catch sand crabs. We're going to do whatever. All our stuff is going to stay there for a month. And if anybody steals it, then we'll just go buy another chair, another boogie board, whatever it is. And you know what? The world's so crazy. Nobody stole anything. It was great. It was all there for us to be there. But it was a wonderful, wonderful time. See, here's the difference when you're a Christian. People that aren't believers, here's what they do. They work so that they can rest. So all of work is kind of drudgery. So I work so I can rest and go on a vacation and get out and be away from all that. Here's what we do as Christians. We rest so that we can work. We get away so that we'll be refreshed and revived so that we can come back to the calling that God has for us, be it whatever your vocation is. So we rest in order to work. Now, if you've got those equations mixed up, I encourage you to get with the Lord and be able to say, okay, God, why am I working in order to get rest when I really need to rest in order to work? So it was good for me. It was good for our family. It was good for the church even. Our staff did a great job while I was gone, just taking projects and things forward, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Do you know that in our 5 campuses, in 4 weeks that I was gone, in 5 campuses over 4 weeks, we had 16 different speakers. Now, I want you to know why that's important. In big churches, oftentimes there can be an overdependence upon one voice. There can be an overdependence upon a pastor and one voice. You need to hear different voices. You need to hear different people teach the word of God. We need to raise up people within our church and our staff and different folks to share the word of God. So I'm so proud of our church that in 4 weeks, over five campuses, 16 different people sharing the word of God through the Bible. That's an amazing thing. Would you just give them a round of applause, all those folks that poured into you? All the campuses, all the places. Amazing, amazing thing. So good. So I just want you to know, I'm grateful. I'm refreshed. I'm excited to be back. We've got some great things. And I've been thinking about the love of God. And just want to start with a 4-week series on the love of God. The love of God has been a little bit of a challenge for me in my Christian walk to really receive. And I'll tell you why. It seems so emotional. And I really want to be a person of action, not emotion. It seems, ladies, if you'll let me say this and not consider me a chauvinist, it seems real feminine to talk about love and do all those sort of things. But let me tell you what I'm discovering. It's not feminine. It's very masculine to have the love of God. It's not just emotion. It is action. It's not just comfort in times of hard times. It's also compelling in times of being able to make a difference for the Lord. The love of God is the key ingredient that we've got to understand, and I need to understand more in my life. I want to hear the phrase, God loves you, and it means something to me. And oftentimes, we've heard it so many times that it kind of rings hollow to us. It's a bit dry. But the truth is, the love of God is exactly what we need to be investigating, hearing about, knowing about, receiving, and believing. Because when we see that and we understand that, it changes our lives and our hearts. So I just don't know. Maybe some of you are kind of like me and you thought the love of God is a tear in your eye and a teddy bear and sucking your thumb reading Bible verses. It is compelling. It is amazing. And it goes to the soul. And it's something that we need and something that we're looking for. Look in Exodus 34, verse 6 through 8. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8. And this is Moses, and he's going to have an encounter with the Lord. We're going to see in verse 6, the Lord's going to pass in front of him. And then God is going to describe himself. God's going to say, this is what I'm like. Look at Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8. I want you to underline and circle some things in your Bible. Then the Lord passed in front of him, the presence of God, and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh. Some of your versions may say, Lord, Lord. That's fine. Lord, Lord. It's God's name. Lord, Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love. Circle faithful love in Yahweh, Yahweh. Faithful love and truth. Verse 7, he hits it again. Notice what he repeats. Maintaining faithful love. Circle that again. To 1,000 generations. How long is that? 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoings, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses immediately bowed down to the ground and worshiped right there. Now, here we have this place of God's love. Did you see what it said when he was describing himself? Two times, he says that he has steadfast, or some of your versions say faithful love. When he describes himself, my love is steadfast, it's faithful. See, God's love is irrevocable. It's steadfast, and it's exactly what we're looking for. God's love is irrevocable, steadfast, and exactly what we're looking for. You look at the chaos of the world, what is it? It's because we have shunned the love of God. We said, Lord, we don't want your love. We don't want to operate in your love. We don't want to experience your love. We're going to operate in the wisdom of man. We're going to operate in just the gratitude that we could try to have with each other instead of gratitude towards God. And we're going to let your love be something that's kind of like expected and just give it to us when we die. But we're going to do our own thing. And the world is in chaos. See, but God's love is irrevocable. It's steadfast, and it's exactly what we're looking for. You can't educate your way to make the world a peaceful place. You can't just try to legislate your way into making the world a peaceful place. It's got to be the love of God overflowing in the people of God to shine with the love of God. That's what makes it an amazing thing. See, love between humans is not irrevocable. Heaven to humans is irrevocable love. Human to human is not. We revoke a lot of things. Look at the way that we revoked the respect of authority in our society. We revoked that, haven't we? We no longer respect authority. We pull that back. Look at how we've revoked in race relations the love of people that are different than us. We said, yeah, that was a good thing, but we're going to revoke that back and go back to our stereotypes and our prejudices. See, humans can revoke things, but what we're looking for as human beings is irrevocable love. Singles, that's why you want to be married. Because you want somebody to call for the last call of the day. I'm coming home. I'll meet you for dinner. The last call of the day. You want somebody sleeping next to you on the left side of the bed. You want somebody that's there with you through thick and thin, for rich or poor, in sickness and in health. You want somebody that shines and shows an irrevocable, steadfast, faithful love. But we know that that's very difficult for us to have as human beings. We're always revoking things. We're always pulling back. We're always taking it back. God's love is steadfast, faithful, and irrevocable. Now, I've had this word irrevocable in my mind. It's a legal term. Irrevocable, you can't pull it back. Now, listen to these adjectives. I went and looked up in a legal dictionary. Now, lawyers, it was a legal dictionary that was online, so maybe it's not as credible as like a real legitimate one, but I don't own a legal dictionary. So I looked online. Here's what it said about irrevocable, and hear this in the context of the love of God towards you. Beyond recall, binding, changeless, definite, final, firm, fixed, immutable, impossible to change, incapable of revocation, indelible, indestructible, indissolvable, lasting, non-reversible, permanent, reverseless, settled, stable, unable to be annulled, unalterable, unavoidable, unchangeable, unrepealable, without appeal. Now, I want us to say a few words together that I listed out some other ones. Say these out loud with me. You ready? Here we go. Talking about the love of God being irrevocable. It's certain, conclusive, decisive, definite, determinative, final, immutable, ironclad, necessary, permanent, positive, stable, unavoidable. That's God's love towards you. Yeah, but I've sinned. That's God's love towards you. It cannot be revoked. But human love can be revoked. It's often revoked. It's conditional. I'll love you unless you. It's a condition. I'll love you until you or if you. It's conditional. It's fickle, not faithful. God's love is irrevocable. Now listen to this. Thinking further along with this attorneys. Irrevocable power of an attorney to convey real estate. So this is just out of one section of one contract to convey, to sell, to give away, to move from one person to another real estate. Between two humans, we, blank, whose address is blank, do hereby irrevocably nominate and constitute and appoint blank, whose address is blank, of the county of blank, of the state of blank, my true lawful attorney in fact, to act in my name, place and stead, to enter upon this contract or any contracts for the sale, transfer, conveyance, management, lease, option, assignment, mortgage, or encumbrance of land of my real property or any part thereof located in the county of blank in the state of blank. More particularly described as follows. And then it gives even more description. Why do you have that kind of legal definition or description for something to be irrevocable? Because humans can't be trusted. If it could be done on a handshake, what would happen? Someone would break it. So this is legalese to make it irrevocable in the conveying of real estate. Now, this is also basically, that paragraph means you owe me $100, okay, is what that means as well, if you're talking to a lawyer. So in this irrevocable, we've got to have all this stuff, address, state, county, all these things, and I bet lawyers would tell us this. Well, you know what? You could still weasel out of this if you needed to. Because man to man, woman to woman, human to human, everything's revocable. And I'm telling you, the love of God is irrevocable. It's irrevocable. Look at verse 6 again. says this, and Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth. God's love is based on his character, not our actions. God's love is based on his character, not our actions. Some of us really need to hear that because we're saved by grace, but we're living by works. We need to hear that in the assurance of salvation. God's love is based on his character, not our action. His character is true and firm and shows to the nth degree. It's who he is. He says, this is how I am. This is how I'm described. Now, this is an important passage of scripture. Let me tell you why. J. Carl Laney of Dallas Theological Seminary, he says this about this scripture that we're studying. He says this, one of the most important theological texts in the scripture is Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. Because it is the only place where God actually describes himself. He lists his own glorious attributes. The importance of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 as a foundation for biblical theology is evidenced by the fact that this statement is repeated many times in the Old Testament. Numbers 18, Nehemiah 9, Psalm 103, Psalm 145, Jeremiah 32, Joel 2, Jonah 4. He is describing himself. And when he describes himself, he describes himself as merciful, gracious, rich and abounding in steadfast, ironclad, irrevocable, faithful love. And then he comes around again and he says to 1,000 generations, God's love is not based on your actions. We'll talk about actions in a minute. It's based on his character. Now, why is this? How can this be shown through the scripture? Exodus 32 is the golden calf story. Do you remember the golden calf? Moses goes up on the mountain. He goes up on the mountain. They get tired of waiting on him. He comes back down and they built a golden calf. They basically broken the first and second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols or graven images. And so they broken the first two commandments. Moses comes down and throws down the tablets. He's upset with them. And this is what it says. If you look in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, it says when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around him Aaron, saying to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. Watch this. Because this Moses, do you see them distancing themselves from Moses? Not our Moses, not Moses, my friend, not Moses earlier. This Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Two chapters after the golden calf, where Aaron has them take their gold jewelry and he lies and says, it just popped out of the fire. He gives all the credit for them coming out of the Exodus to the golden calf. They worship the golden calf because they're tired of waiting on the Lord and waiting on Moses. After that, we get this passage of the love of God. The worst actions really that you could have in the Old Testament of worshiping an idol, two chapters later, we get the love of God. See, we're a lot like Moses in our culture, aren't we? Like the people. They were tired of waiting on Moses. And a lot of folks are tired of waiting on God. So we've tried to figure out our way of putting this whole thing together called planet Earth. And we don't want to wait on God. And we don't want his love. And we don't want his word. And we don't want his ways. And so we have revoked our respective authority to him. We have revoked our love and obedience to him. And we've created a tremendous mess in which all of us are yearning and longing for the love that cannot be revoked. And it's not found human to human. It's found heaven to human in Jesus Christ. And it's based on the character of God, on God's character. When we went to Galveston, we set up our tent, our shade tent for a month. Well, being a good dad that I am, I got there and I started thinking about how can we do this? Because, you know, everybody else, they had all these plans for how to not get the tent blown away with the water, the wind coming off the water. And so some people had, they had like string attached to like barrels, you know, filled with concrete that they had lugged down to make sure that it stayed. Other people would make their tent go lower down. Other people would take off the top of their tent every night. They would take the top of their tent off and then fold it up, and then in the morning, put the top of their tent back on, the canvas part of it. And I'm like, that's way too much work. This thing only costs $50. I'm not spending all that time. So I started trying to figure out, how could I do this? So here's what we did. We got some spades, and we got a family member on each leg, and we dug a hole about a foot deep on four legs and dropped the legs into the hole. And then I thought, you know, but I want to make sure this thing works. So I had bought and brought along with us tent spikes, because the little tent spikes that come with the tent are only this deep. I bought tent spikes that were a foot deep in there. So we dug a foot deep hole, put the legs in it, then got a sledgehammer and drove in tent spikes another foot deep. So the bottom holding of our tent to the top of the sand was 2 feet deep is how far it was. And it's good that we're short people, because we can drop the roof and it does not matter. It's okay. We didn't have to duck. It still felt like we were in like expanded ceilings. It was awesome. But the foundation was 2 feet. And for a month, I didn't take the canvas off. I didn't lower the tent. I didn't do anything but show up and sit in my chair and read my Bible and play with the kids in the afternoon, do whatever. It stayed. Stayed so well so long that literally the blue tent was faded by the end of the month by the sun. Character is a deep drive where people can't see. Character is 2 feet deep under the surface of who you really are. And here's what I tell you, the character of God is shown in the tent stakes that drove into the hands and feet of Jesus. And those tent stakes went through, not 2 feet, eternity, and held him to the cross so that we can trust that the love of God will not be revoked, cannot be taken place. It has literally been nailed to the cross, and no matter the wind that comes off the ocean of your life, he loves you. But I've been divorced. He loves you. But I've lusted. He loves you. But I'm not as faithful as I should be to church and those sort of things. He loves you, and he drove the stakes into Jesus, not shifting sand, so that your life in the love of God at all four corners would hold in all the wind and all the rain. It's not based on our actions. It's based on his character. It's the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. That's the Hebrew word, H-E-S-E-D, if you want to write that down in your notes. It's used 240 times, 45 times in the Old Testament, 127 in Proverbs, meaning goodness, kindness, unshakable, irrevocable, steadfast, faithful, not fickle love. He loves you. His love is beyond our comprehension. It's pure in its motive. It's merciful. It's gracious. It seeks you in your doubt. It seeks you in your worry, in your concern, and even in your sin. And God's love can be taken advantage of to the negative degree. Do you know that? You can take advantage of God's love to the negative. Romans chapter 6 says, should sin abound so that grace would increase? May it never be. True love always risks being taken advantage of. If it does not risk being taken advantage of, it's not true love. Why? It's got a string attached. I love you unless you, it's conditional. True unconditional love risks being taken advantage of. Where do we see God's love illustrated in being taken advantage of? We see it in Luke chapter 15 in the prodigal son. And we're going to weave that story through our series on the love of God. And then we're going to hit it really strong towards the end. The prodigal son's story is a taking advantage of the father, is it not? Give me my inheritance so I can waste it. Give me all my stuff. I want to take it and go. The prodigal son takes advantage to the negative of the love of the father. Now, there's an amazing picture I've got for you that I want you to have your notes out if you don't already. But also, get out of your weekly guide. There's a picture here. We made it on really nice paper, and it's a picture of the return of the prodigal son. It's by Rembrandt. It's in St. Petersburg, Russia, in the Hermitage Museum. We couldn't figure out how to get the real painting here. That was going to cost a little bit much. So we just put it on a piece of paper for you. I want you to look at this picture and see the love of the Father taking back the Son that has taken advantage of him. This picture is going to be crucial for us for the next couple weeks. It's an amazing, amazing picture. His head has been shaved. His sandals are worn. He's come in barefoot, partially. He's got a slave's garment instead of a red robe like his father and the elder brother that's standing to his right. This picture is an amazing picture. Now, here's what I want you to do with this. I want you to put this on your refrigerator, on your mirror, on your desk at work. Take this, and as we talk about the love of God, you just keep looking at that picture. And on the back, we put a book there that I'm recommending, and I'd like for every single person to buy it and read it. All multi-site campuses, everybody. You can get it from us. You can get it online, whatever you want to do. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. It's a very short read, and it's about a guy. His name is Henri Nouwen. Now, we'd say Henry in Texas, but he's from Europe, so it's Henri. So he's a Dutch monk, okay? Read much Dutch monk literature in your life? Me either. So he gives a great depth thing about this picture and this whole thing. It's a deep book. It's a good read. It's short. Read this book over this next 4 weeks as we talk about the love of God. Think about this picture. Let this get in you. We've got this in our multi-sites. We've got it at Corner Books here at the Loop. So you should be able to get this in the foyer at all of our multi-sites, all of our campuses, and get this book and to be able to read it over the next 4 weeks. And let's look and investigate the love of the Father through the prodigal son's story. I've read this book over sabbatical time. It's an amazing, amazing book. My wife's read it as well. Just an amazing, great book. But take this picture that illustrates taking advantage of, to the negative, the love of God, and put it in a place on your refrigerator, wherever it is, that you can see it for the next 4 weeks and get that book as well. See, there's a result that happens with Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, in verse 7 and 8, it says that he maintains love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Remember that. Bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Let's talk about this for just a second. God's steadfast love offers us forgiveness, and it brings our worship. It offers us forgiveness, and it brings our worship. His love remains regardless of our actions, as we talked about. But yet he calls sin, sin. Now, here's how the world has defined love. Love means you accept all of my actions, no matter what they are. All of my attitudes, no matter what they are. And if you don't accept everything that I do, then you don't love me. See how they're placing the condition on love? That is not the definition of love. God loves us with a steadfast love, and yet it does not negate his holiness. From his holiness comes his love. That's what makes it a part of his character. And from his love, he loves us enough to also say sin is sin. So it says in that passage of scripture, it says, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences. The guilty unpunished bring the consequences of the fathers, the wrongdoing, onto the children. We'll talk about that in just a second. He loves us enough to confront us with our sin. And if your definition of love is that you're a full accepting of every attitude and action, I ask you this question: are you married? Because you don't. Little comments coming from the crowd. If you're married, you know that every action and everything that is a thought is not always accepted, but yet you still love them. But there are places in which there's sin, right? So I don't say to my wife, do you love me? And she says yes. And then I say, well, then put up with my affair. God does not say he loves us and then we say, well, then put up with my sin. He says, no, there will be consequences to your sin. Now, this verse is a very confused verse in a lot of ways. Some people call it a generational curse upon the third and fourth generations. That's not what this is. It's not that the third and fourth generations will pay for the sins of their elders. It is this: there are consequences of our sin that go into our family line. You look back at your own family, and you can look back at somebody who was an alcoholic a few generations up, and you still got to deal with some of those things, right? That come through with that. You look at the things that we can do as parents, we can mess up a whole lot of things down the way. Doesn't mean it's their fault or they have to pay the price for it in eternity before the Lord. That's not the deal. But there's consequences that happen. Now notice he says in the beginning of it, my love goes to 1,000 generations, but the consequence goes to just 3 and 4 generations. There's grace even in that. That his love goes to thousands of generations and the consequences, hopefully at some point, somebody's going to get back on the right rail. God's love is also serious about sin. And his love offers forgiveness. That's why he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the payment for our sins. So Moses' response in verse 8, Moses immediately bows down to the ground and worships. That's his response. So what do? The love of God is what we're looking for. You're not going to find irrevocable, steadfast, faithful love human to human. It's got to be heaven to human. And that love is shown in the character of God, that the tent stakes were driven into his hands and his feet to pay for your sin and my sin. He didn't just wink at it. He died for it. So that then we can step, watch, in the love of God in our lives. It's emotional, yes, but it's active. It's comforting, yes, but it's compelling. It's faithful and not fickle. It's heaven to human, so that the humans that have received heaven can shine and look different with the love of God in their lives. And then your little piece of the world begins to make a lot more sense in the midst of this grand mess called life. And we bow down and we worship him. So I tell you this, it's ironclad. Your actions are not greater than his character. He loves you. And our response is simply worship. I love you too, Lord. I'm not perfect, but I love you too. And no matter what the wind is, no matter how much I take advantage to the negative of your love, I thank you that I can bow before you in worship. Even 2 chapters after the golden calf, God describes himself merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in faithful, steadfast, irrevocable love.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.